I propose this morning to return to Jeremiah. So we come to Jeremiah chapter 24. It's only 10 verses. I'll read it in its entirety. The Lord showed me, and there were two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the craftsmen and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. One basket had very good figs, like the figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. Then the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" And I said, "Figs. The good figs, very good. And the bad, very bad, which cannot be eaten. They are so bad." Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge those who were carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. And I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return to me with their whole heart. And as the bad figs which cannot be eaten, they are so bad, surely thus says the Lord, so will I give up Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his princes, the residue of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will deliver them to trouble into all the kingdoms of the earth for their harm, to be a reproach, a byword, a taunt, and a curse in all places where I shall drive them. And I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence among them till they are consumed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers." Let's pray. Lord, once again we ask for help, the help which you alone can give by your Holy Spirit, to enlighten us concerning the things that are written here for our learning. Lord, come then and teach us afresh the nature of your dealings with the human race, the nature of your dealings with us. How you are gracious, and yet at the same time, how you bring judgment to bear. Lord, help us, hear us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke simply and plainly in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "There is on the one hand a broad way." There are many people who walk along that broad way, and the end of it, the destination, is destruction. On the other hand, he said, there is the narrow way, and there are far fewer who find that way, but that is the way that leads to life. And Jesus spoke often of heaven and hell, of judgment, of blessing. You find it in his teaching, you find it in his parables, you find it in his conversation with the scribes and with the Pharisees. We read in 1 John, light and darkness. It's the same pattern. God is light, and he sends forth the light of the gospel, and that is the way of life. We are in darkness. That is the way of death. Jeremiah was God's mouthpiece. He was God's prophet. 600 years or so before the birth of Jesus Christ. But it was exactly the same. In Jeremiah 21 and verse 8, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death." And the way of life and the way of death is portrayed for us here in chapter 24 of Jeremiah. In that vision, Jeremiah was shown by the Lord two baskets of figs. One basket, very good figs. The other basket, very bad figs. So bad, they were inedible. You could not eat them. Now, we're not very familiar with figs, because figs are not a native plant in this country. But they were very common in the eastern Mediterranean. Figs have been around a long time. You remember in the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve sewed fig leaves together to cover their nakedness. And I understand, I've seen this too, I don't only understand, but I've seen it. Fig leaves are still used today to wrap fresh fruit in. They're strong enough to do that and to keep it when you're sending it to market. Jeremiah wasn't concerned with fig leaves. He was concerned with figs. And God was concerned with two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord in verse 1. Well, what was Jeremiah to make of these figs? Two baskets of figs. Well, he wasn't left to figure it out for himself. We need, first of all, to hear the words of the Lord speaking. Notice, the Lord showed me there were two baskets of figs. And then in verse 3, the Lord said to me, what do you see? And then verse 4, again the word of the Lord came to me saying. Now that tells us quite simply that Jeremiah would not have understood what was going on unless the Lord told him. So the Lord first of all shows him in a vision. That's a normal way a prophet sometimes receives a message from God. And in that vision, God told him. So it was not a matter of Jeremiah trying to figure it out. It was all explained to him. God spoke to him. It was a matter of divine revelation. Now, it wasn't something that Jeremiah had been totally unused to. He will be familiar with figs because they were part of the staple diet of the people of the East. But God was speaking not only about two baskets of figs, but he was speaking at a time of national crisis. The temple was still standing. The city was still the city of Jerusalem. It had not been destroyed. But in 597, that date is not given, but we can compute that date, Nebuchadnezzar from Chaldea, the Babylonian Empire, had come and removed King Jeconiah, and that, just to confuse you a little bit further, is an alternative name for Jehoiachin, not to be confused with Jehoiakim. But anyway, there it is. I have to explain because it's here. But Jeconiah is the son of Jehoiakim, and he and the princes of Judah, with the craftsmen and the smiths from Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar had taken them off, lock, stock and barrel, to Babylon. According to 2 Kings, it was about 10,000 people had been taken exile, had gone into exile in Babylon. If you look at the list of the people who had taken it, the cream of society and the working population, as well as the top dogs, as it were, in the nation. Now, Jeremiah had been talking about this sort of thing happening for years. And of course, no one had listened to him. But God speaks again. Perhaps those who are left will now have an ear to hear what God has to say because of the crisis that has happened. You would think the people will be saying, what's happening here? Will the same thing happen to us? What's our future going to be? Well, once the basket of figs symbols have been explained to Jeremiah, he would understand exactly what God was saying. And he then could go and explain further to the remaining people in Jerusalem. Because what God was saying here in chapter 24, he'd been saying all along, but he'd been saying it again and again and again, and here it is in a different way. How patient God is. How kind he is. He doesn't say, here it is, I'm only telling you once, get it the first time, if that is the finish. Repeats himself again and again. We're slow to understand. We're slow to receive these things. But God does not leave you and me guessing about how we are going to please him. He has been setting out the way of life and the way of death constantly. And in Jeremiah's day, from the moment Jeremiah opened his mouth as the mouthpiece of God, he set out those two ways, the way of life and the way of death. He'd been doing this now for nearly 30 years. But no one wanted to hear. They all thought everything's going to be okay. That's what all the other prophets were saying, because Jeremiah was engaged in exposing the false prophets. But Jeremiah was saying consistently, unless you repent, Israel, Jerusalem, of your idolatry, of your spiritual adultery, and return to the Lord, judgment will fall from the north in the form of Babylon. The city will be destroyed. You will go into exile. You will go into the country of your enemies. And God says, I will remove you from the land that I gave you those many years ago. And you may remember the situation was so bad. The people were so rebellious, so hard-hearted, so prejudiced against Jeremiah and against God, that Jeremiah was told, Jeremiah, don't even pray for this people. I'll not hear you. Their doom is certain because of their rebellion and their sin. Now, Jeremiah knew a good fig tree when he saw one. He knew a good fig, too, when he saw one. He would have tasted it. It would have been a familiar flavor to him. And in that vision, he saw, first of all, a basket of first ripe fruits. And you sense a kind of excitement. Oh, these are good. Oh, if I can get my teeth into those, they'd be very tasty. They're the best. They're the first fruits. They're the best of the crop. But he also knew about rotten figs, stinking figs that were so bad it was impossible to eat them. Now, supposing you went to the supermarket and you bought a punnet of ripe peaches. You touched them at the top just to check they were ripe. Yes, these are soft. These are ready to eat. You took them home. And then you put them to one side and you forgot all about them. And then you discover them about 2 weeks later. You're thinking, what's that smell in the kitchen? What's that smell in the storeroom? Those peaches. They were ripe when I purchased them. And you go and you find the container, they're all soft. They're rotten. They're stinking. Boys and girls, what would you do if mum and dad served you up a rotten, stinking peach? You say, you don't want to eat that. You can't eat that. Well, that's what these figs were like. They were inedible. They were bad. They were very bad, says Jeremiah. So here is Jeremiah. In this vision, before the temple, and probably it's before the temple because there Israel was to bring their first fruits of the harvest and offer them to God in thanks. Do you think God would accept the rotten basket, the rotten fruit? But he will be delighted with the first fruits, the best of the crop. So you can begin to see then the good figs are the figs that are acceptable to God, and the bad figs, well, God is not going to accept them at all. So what was the significance then of these two basket of figs? Well, secondly, let us go on to listen and to receive God's own explanation. The good figs, they're explained in verses 4 to 7. The bad things are explained in verses 8 and 9. And it concerns, the bad things and the good things concern two groups of people. It concerns, first of all, those who remained in Jerusalem, and then the other group were those who had been taken captive and had gone into exile into Babylon. But we will take them in reverse order. We'll look at the bad figs in verses 8 and 9. Now, you might have thought that the bad figs were those who will be taken off captive into Babylon. And I think there were a lot of people in Jerusalem who would have made that connection themselves. Because they would have been thinking to themselves, well, we're still in Jerusalem. We're still then God's favourites. God hasn't brought us under judgment. God hasn't taken us off. The city's still intact. The temple's still intact. The walls haven't been broken down. The buildings haven't been burned down. Surely God's blessing is upon us. And I think once the crisis was over, there was a mood of optimism in the air. And what does God do? He pricks their balloon and exposes their pride and their presumption. Those who remained in Jerusalem were like the rotten, bad, stinking figs. Not the ones in captivity, but the ones who remained in Jerusalem. And it wasn't just the way things panned out. You feel the full force of God's anger against them, and against them because of their sin. Notice in verse 8. As the bad things which cannot be eaten, they are so bad, surely thus says the Lord. Notice what he says he will do. His action, that is decisive. I give up. I will give up Zedekiah the king of Judah. Verse 9, I will deliver them to trouble. And verse 10, I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, till they are consumed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers. You feel the full force of God's power. He is angry with these people, even though they still at this point in history remain in the city of Jerusalem. But he says he will make them hated among the nations. They will be held in contempt. They will be regarded with disgust. In the same way that we took a look at that bag, those sticks there in the basket, and you are repulsed by it. Yeah, can't be that. That's the reaction, a very strong reaction that the nations will have regarding those who are still at this point in the city of Jerusalem. They will become a reproach. They will become a byword. Look at the words that I use there. I will deliver them to trouble, into all the kingdoms of the earth, for their harm to be a reproach, a byword, a taunt, a curse, in all the places where I drive them. They're going to experience too all the horrors of warfare, sword, famine, pestilence. They're going to be consumed from the land. Why? Because like the reeking basket of very bad figs, Jerusalem reeks of disobedience and rebellion against God. And you know that once fruit is rotten, you can't do anything, can you, to reverse that? You can't stick it in the refrigerator or stick it in the deep freezer in the hope that at some point they'll be edible again. Once they're rotten, they're rotten, they're finished. They're fit to be thrown out. And that's what God says about the people in Jerusalem. You say, well, was it deserved? Was it deserved? How were they different from? Were they better than the people who had been driven out into exile? Well, let's leave the one in exile for the moment. This judgment of God was certainly deserved. This people, now led by Zedekiah, and he would remain for about 10 years before they would be carted off and the whole city would be destroyed. They had, and they continued to ignore the word of God. They were the ones who presumed upon God and upon his protection and upon his love. After all, this is Jerusalem. This is the place where the temple is built. This is where God has set his dwelling place. We are the most favored people on the face of the earth. You remember in chapter 7, they said, it's the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And they assumed that they would stand secure. But God had been saying all along, depart from your idol worship. Don't play with fire. Don't go into these temple prostitutes and commit sexual immorality with them. Don't go on ignoring the poor, the widow, the orphans. Don't go on listening to the false prophets who speak peace, peace when there is no peace. Don't dishonor the Sabbath day. Don't boast of your wisdom. Don't boast of your strength and deny me. And that's the way they had gone on and on and on, disregarding completely God's servant, Jeremiah. So are you really taken aback by what God says? Do you think God was unfair? This was the people whom God had once redeemed out of Egypt. He had blessed them. He had given them the land of Canaan. He had prospered them. He had blessed them. He had borne patiently with them. He had given them good kings. He sent his servants, the prophets, again and again and again to them. But they had basically taken and thrown it back in God's face and said, we don't want it. We do not want you to rule over us. That's a very sad thing when people do that. Because they are effectively bringing divine judgment down upon themselves. They will suffer for their disobedience. It's self-inflicting. The way of life has been set out before them, and they've refused to repent of their sin and turn from it. They continue to hear God's way. They continue to hear the warnings about the way of death that they are walking in, and they pay no heed. It's very important. There's a lesson for us to learn here. It's very important. If you continue not to receive God's word, God's gospel, and you choose sin instead, then you must face inevitably the judgment of God. There's no way of escaping that. You are throwing God's truth back in his face and saying, I will not have it. But rest assured, you will not be able to blame God for your unbelief and for your rebellion. It's your fault. It will be your fault. If you would escape the wrath of God, then you must leave your sins now and come to Jesus Christ now and be saved. Admit your sin. Admit your pride. Admit your arrogance. Admit your unbelief, your unthankfulness, that you've lived as if there was no God. Confess your anger, if that is your main sin. Confess your adultery. Confess your selfishness. Confess your greed. Plead with God for your life and flee to Jesus Christ, who died in the place of sinners. God repeatedly offered mercy in Jeremiah's day, and they repeatedly refused it. Don't imitate Jeremiah's contemporaries. Don't copy their example and jeopardize your own soul. So much for the bad figs. What about the basket of good figs? And here is something out of the blue. Something totally unexpected. But God in his grace is full of surprises, full of blessings, which no one dare anticipate. As we've worked our way through the first 23 chapters of Jeremiah, we've waited a long time to hear words like this. It's all been plucking up. It's all been pulling out. Now we have the promise of planting and of building. Here is a whole series of blessings that God is going to bestow upon those who have been taken away captive into Babylon. The last people on earth, as you would expect, to receive the blessings of salvation. God says, I am going to bless this group of people. Notice again the I wills. We go back to verse 5. Like these good figs, so will I acknowledge those who were carried away captive, whom I have sent out of this place. Verse 6, I will set my eyes on them for good. I will bring them back. I will build them and not pull them down. Verse 7, I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and they shall return to me with their whole heart. A whole series of blessings, divinely bestowed. There's a flood of them. They are promises. Promises of a God who is rich in mercy, rich in kindness. Go back and let's look at a little more in the details here. In verses 5 and 6, notice that God says, for good, for good. In contrast to the trouble and the harm that will come to the bad figs, the Lord says in verse 5, that I have sent them out of this place for their good into the land of the Chaldeans. Now that's a reversal of everything you would have expected. How can we take an exile? How can we be uprooted from home, going 600 miles into a foreign country? How can that be for their good? You can almost hear them protesting, can't you? Saying, well, that's not going to happen. This is the worst thing that can happen to us. No, says God, this is for your good. I have a bigger plan. A bigger plan. And again, it's underlined in verse 6. I will set my eyes on them for good. That's the way of God saying, I love. I've set my eyes upon you. I love you. I will love you again. If you set your eyes upon somebody, it's because you love them. Husbands, you set your eyes upon your wife. Wives, upon your husbands. You don't have eyes for anybody else. God says, I won't have eyes for anybody else. I'm setting my eyes upon this people who are going into exile. I'm watching them. I'm caring for them. I love them. The captivity, yes, will be a chastening. But a chastening in love. It will not be my wrath poured out on the bad figs. And as we've seen then, this divine initiative, what God will do, these verbs that tell us what action God will take. God says, I am going to recreate a new community of real, true worshippers. A new people of God, a remnant. Listen to what God will do for them. Verse 6, I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down, which is what I'm doing at the moment. I will plant them and not pluck them up. And then listen to what God will do, not for them, in their hearts, changing their lives. This is what I've been missing among them for so long. They will have a heart, verse 7, to know me, that I am the Lord. And then that wonderful promise, that God first gave to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and the promise to their descendants, I will be your God. You will be my people. You will have a heart to know that I am the Lord. You will have a new inner capacity and desire and appetite in your mind and heart and will to serve me. Something which has been so absent and for so long, for so many years. You'll be my people again. I will be your God. You'll return to me with your whole heart. This is God doing a remarkable new thing. But that is why God chose Israel in the first place. When God first set his love upon the nation of Israel, when they were in Egypt, that was a land full of idolatry. And God took them out. And his first commandment was, you serve me, not idols. You serve me. Because I am the one who has redeemed you. I am the one who has chosen you. I am the one who has made you what you are. And when they spurned all that and threw it back in God's face, God takes hold of this people who have been cast off into exile and says, I'll do it again. I'll do it again. There you will be among all the nations of the world. In the midst of idolatry, in the midst of paganism. He says, I will come. I'll take you out. I'll bring you back. And I will restore you to fellowship with me. You'll know me. Here is God then, who sets his love upon a bunch of sinners. Among these nations of the world, it's the same God who sets his love upon us. The same God. He sets his love upon us, a bunch of sinners, in order that we might know him. Do you know that's what you were made for? You were made to know and love and serve God. It's sin that's ruined it. And your life has become really like a basket of bad things apart from God. But you were made to know God. You were made to know and possess eternal life. Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ described eternal life? Eternal life, he said, is to know God the Father and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. We read of it in 1 John, in chapter 1. For those words originally were spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ as he prayed that high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. But when did God begin to fulfill these promises? Some 60, 70 years after Jeremiah, after these events, when he began to bring a people back in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah and others. And Jerusalem was rebuilt, the temple was rebuilt. The exiles returned. But that was not the end. That was only the beginning of the story. Because God has been doing this ever since. Not only among the Israelites, but among all the nations of the world. He has been displaying his love in Jesus Christ. So do you see what this is all about? Do you see what this is all about? This basket of bad figs and good figs. God is explaining himself. God is speaking. God's making it plain and clear. He's explaining what's going on, what the meaning of it all is. But have you grasped it? Thirdly, I want to ensure that you believe by understanding that this is nothing less than God's rich grace. This is God's rich grace in the midst of judgment. Now ask yourself, those people who were driven away into exile, were they any better than those who were left behind in Jerusalem? They weren't, were they? They weren't any better. They weren't any better. They'd done the same things. They had basically told Jeremiah to run off. We don't want to listen to you anymore. We had enough of what you have to say. They had done exactly the same things that those who remained in Jerusalem had done. They were no more deserving, and their lot was worse as far as they looked. This is the worst thing that happened to us. That's what they were saying. And God says, well, you think it's the worst thing, I'm going to do something which is the best for you. And that's entirely grace. Entirely grace. Who made the difference? Was there anything in those captives? Or was it something in God? Surely the key verse is verse 6. I will set my eyes on them for good. That's grace. That's God's undeserved kindness. You see, what you heard again and again this morning in the story about the good things. I will, I will, I will, I will. That's God's sovereign grace. Because unless God said, I will, nothing would have happened. They would have been lost and obliterated among the nations of the world and never heard of again. They would have disappeared into the pages of history. No, the only answer is the divine initiative, the divine kindness, the divine love, the divine grace. Totally undeserved and totally unexpected. Out of the blue. That is the only possible explanation. Do you understand the grace of God? That's my question this morning. Do you really believe in God's grace? And that it is God's grace that has saved you? Have you been saved God's way? By God's grace in Jesus Christ? Are you ready to be saved God's way? Well, how can you know whether you are ready to be saved God's way? Well, one of the key ways in which you will know is this. Has your pride been crushed? Have you been humbled to the point where you realize, I cannot save myself. All I can do is cry out to God for mercy. That's one of the key ways in which you may know whether you are ready to be saved by God's grace. You've reached the point of no return, where you say, if it depends upon me, I'm finished. My only hope is to go to God, and if he has mercy upon me, he has mercy upon me. But he is my only hope. I must go to Jesus Christ. There is no other Saviour, there is no other salvation. I must go and plead his mercy, I must go and plead his love and plead his kindness. My friends, but that is why God the Father has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into this world. You come to Christ, Jesus, the Son of God, in order to be saved from your sins. You run to the Saviour. That is the way of salvation. There isn't salvation in anybody else, only in Jesus Christ. But you see, you have to be brought to the point where you see that grace. And you see your need of grace. That you are the sinner who will be condemned. That you are like the basket of bad figs by nature. And you can't make yourself a basket of good figs by that same nature. Because you don't have the righteousness. And instead of a good heart, you've got a rotten heart. You've got a bad heart and a bad record. And you can't change it. But God can. That's what he says I'll do for this people. A heart to know God. Has God given you that heart to know him, to love him, to serve him? You see, he's calling people out of all the nations of the earth. He's calling them from their idolatry. He's calling them from their ignorance. He's calling them from their atheism. Calling them from their unbelief. Calling them out of their sin. Out of darkness. Into the light. In order that we might know and serve and love the God who made us and this world. He is the great and eternal God who is worthy of our praise. And there will be no one who will serve him and love him were it not for his grace in Jesus Christ. And that's the business that God has been engaged in for centuries. That's why he sent his son, Jesus Christ. Some of you here this morning still think you can climb up the ladder to heaven by your own righteousness, by your own works, by your own efforts. You're wasting your time. Why? Because in Jesus Christ, God has come down the ladder. You can't so much as get your foot on the first rung. Because those rungs are really made up of your own righteousness. The moment you put any weight on it, snap! It's gone. You see, Christ has come down from heaven. Christ has come and he has taken human flesh. And he's lived a perfect life. And he's died on the cross to atone for our sins. You know, sinners, we're as rotten as that basket of stinking figs. We're totally unacceptable to God. And when Paul went to Corinth, he saw the same kinds of sins in Corinth. The same kind of sinners as there were in Jerusalem. The same kinds of sins and sinners as there are in Crawley and in this congregation and in Britain today. Yet many in Corinth were converted to Jesus Christ. And he told them the gospel. He spoke to them and told them how God confounds the wise of this world by choosing foolish things, the cross of Christ. How he confounds the strong and chooses the weak things of this world. The base things. The despised things. He says to them, when God called you, you weren't wise. You weren't strong. You weren't noble. You were weak. You were a nobody. No one cared about you. But God in Jesus Christ set his love upon you. And Jesus Christ is wisdom from God. Righteousness, holiness, and redemption. You rely entirely upon Christ. Why? So that no one will boast. No one will boast before God. Jeremiah 9, don't let the wise man, don't let the strong man, don't boast about those things, but boast that you know me. You know me. How can you come to know God? Through Jesus Christ. He's the gate. He's the way in. He is the way of life. And when you come to Christ, you won't be bragging. You won't be boasting about your wisdom, your righteousness, your strength. But you will boast. But you'll boast of Jesus. You'll boast of him and say, he's everything. He is my all in all. He is everything. He is my righteousness. He is my holiness. He is my redemption. I rely entirely upon him. And that is what God says he will do. For this lot who've been carted off into captivity. You'd look at that scene and you'd say, that's them finished. And God says, in my grace, I haven't even started. I have set my love upon them. I have set my eyes upon them. And bring them back. Not only back to the land, but back to me, to know me. And to serve him. And I'm going to be their God. That's gospel. That's grace. That's what Christ does. And may he do that in all of our lives, that we may walk in the way of life all the remaining days of our life until Christ comes again in glory. Amen. O Lord, our God, we thank you that despite our sinfulness, despite our rottenness and corruption, you have been willing to make your love known and to set that love upon us in your Son, Jesus Christ. This is grace that defies our imagination. It is amazing grace, and we rejoice that grace has come to so many of us. May it come to all who are here, young and old, this morning. May we then serve you in a way that is fitting, a way that is worthy of you, the God of our salvation. Hear us, we pray, for his sake. Amen.